Okay, if you'll take your Bibles, please, we're going to turn to Psalm 2. We're going to read all 12 verses of this very powerful psalm. Now, this being Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day celebration, and many of you aren't accustomed to our ways, you see the amount of notes I give you. We sort of make this sermon and Sunday school that you can have at home. I'm not going to be able to teach all the references you see. I'm going to hit the main ones, and you either trust me or you go check it out. And we read that in the book of Acts. The Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they went home and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. So I've tried to back everything up we're teaching today, but I cannot do all that teaching that you see. I hope it's something you'll be able to take home and study further. But we're going to consider the subject today of Jesus Christ, the first begotten from the dead. And we read Psalm 2, starting with verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, and for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And may God keep blessing his word to us. Now, we're used to Jesus Christ being called the only begotten of the Father, or the only begotten Son of God. And we have lots of references. I know one most of you are going to be familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, so when we call him the only begotten Son of God, or the only begotten of the Father, we're describing what theologians call his incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity became flesh, became human. He was God to man. He was man to God. He bridged the gap. He's a combination like no other person ever could have. He was born of a virgin. He was made of a woman, made under the law. Isaiah says a child was born, a son was given. Very unique that God became a man. God became flesh. Now, we may not be quite as familiar with the expression first begotten or firstborn from the dead. This describes Christ's resurrection. This describes that he is the first one to rise from the dead, which may bring a question immediately. Because there's three times we read in the Gospels that Jesus raised somebody from the dead. There's Lazarus in John 11. There's the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7. And there's the daughter of Jairus in Luke 8. Now, let's explain the difference. Those three people were simply brought back to life. Did I say simply? That doesn't sound right. I mean, that's utterly... breaking news. But nonetheless, compared to what Jesus is going to do later, they were brought back to life and they continued to live in their original bodies, bodies that would eventually die again. However, Jesus Christ is called the first begotten of the dead because he rose with a different kind of body. It's called a glorious body. It's an eternal body, a celestial type body. It's not like the one that we're living in right now. It's not like the one that Jesus lived in when he walked on this earth. It's a body that would never die. Now, I will pause to read a few references here because I think this is just too great, too important to just overlook lightly. Philippians chapter 3. I go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship, okay? Old King James says conversation, but that's meaning citizenship is in heaven. From where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And I do want to get to that later. He's going to subdue all things unto himself. But when God wanted to show the satisfaction of Christ's offering, he rose him from the dead. When he wanted to show the superiority of Christ's righteousness over our sins, he rose him from the dead. When he wanted to show the lordship of Christ so that he could rule and guide and be a shepherd and be the great high priest, he rose him from the dead. And he wanted to encourage you that if you trust Christ, you're going to not just rise from the dead, you're going to rise with a glorious body. Not that vile one. Okay, I'm not going to go deep on the subject of vile bodies because we have enough problems with this body. A new one is coming. A new one's on order. I used to say a new one's on back order, but you know, that would mean God's late. I don't mean that. A new one is on order. And you can see Jesus as he rose from the dead. He was around for quite a while, and you can see things he did and get an indication, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be able to do that too. And so we have some amazing things to look forward to. Also, Romans chapter 6, verse 9, I think gives us some encouragement. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. You don't know how badly I want to go back to John 11 and talk about that Lazarus thing some more. We sang a song from John 11 when we opened service today, and it's really hard. But this thing about dominion, right now, man has been feeling the dominion of death. And Satan has manipulated man to have fear of death, and he's caused them to do crazy, horrible, ungodly things. That would be a long historical commentary, which I would love to provide. However, you pretty well know that people out of desperation do the weirdest, baddest things because their lives are invested in now, this world, this life. But Jesus says, what is a man what's he going to gain if what does a man profit if he would gain the whole world but lose his soul? See, everything people have today, they're going to have to give up. I remember hearing about two guys talking about this wealthy man that died. And the one person says, I wonder how much he left behind. The other person said, all of it. And you know there's no U-Hauls on the back of hearses. So I don't have to delve into that. But Jesus has conquered death. John 11 is like his first demonstration of it. And just a little hint, if you look in John 11, after Jesus wept tenderly for the people because of their sorrows, he wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He probably had a smile in the corner of his mouth because he knew what he was going to do. But for them, he truly felt their sorrow and he wept for them. But the next thing it says, and the translations just go all over the place here. King James says he groaned in spirit and he was troubled. I can't remember some of the other words, but the thing that gets me is when you look it up in the Greek, it means literally he growled. He growled. He was looking not at Lazarus as an enemy. He looked at death as an enemy. Death is here because of sin. When the Lord Jesus created us, we are told God said good. And even after he made us, he said very good because we were made in his image. Then sin came in. Satan using sin deceived and destroyed. And that's why Satan is called a murderer and a liar. And Jesus has had indignation against sin and death ever since then. And he looked at the scene of death and he growled like a lion ready to pounce on his prey. Get ready, death, I'm coming. And just to show you who's in charge here, Lazarus, come forth. And they didn't have to vote on it. It just happened. It was said with power. Well, think about this. Jesus rising from the dead makes one thing very clear. We're not winning. We've already won. Death is conquered. Sin is conquered. Victory in Jesus. Yes. So also Revelation 1:18. This is pretty powerful as well. Revelation 1:18. John, who was so close to Jesus during the earthly ministry, often John was in that inner circle. Peter, James, and John. John is one who at the Lord's table, that Last Supper, could lean over and whisper into his ear how close he was. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And John writes of him so affectionately. But in Revelation, when Jesus showed unmitigated glory, his hair was white, his clothes were whiter than anybody could bleach white, his feet looked like a brass furnace. He came in such utter glory, John fell down like a dead man. He was scared. John had to get comforted by Jesus because he had planned to give him the last letter to write. What a grand and a mysterious letter, but it's a great one. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody talk you out of studying it. Don't let anybody tell you it's a dark book. The very name Revelation means to unveil. And people, out of scaredness, because metaphors abound here, out of fear for the horrible things they see and imagine, they want to close that book. But it's the opening up of Jesus Christ, his victory, and his kingdom, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It should excite us. But anyways, as Jesus is introducing himself in Revelation 1:18, he says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Now these keys represent who's in charge. You know, we used to joke at some of the places I worked, one guy would get a little leadership and he'd get keys. And we'd say, oh yeah, you're the key man, you know. And we made fun of it. We were jealous of it maybe. But to be the key person, the Father has handed the keys over to the Son of God. He's in control of death. He's in control of hell. He's in control of everything going on this earth. And I will say this in good faith, that Satan is even the unwilling servant of God. For no matter how wretchedly Satan behaves, he only can do what God lets him do, and it only is things that will serve his greater purpose, because the victory has already been obtained. Whew, that's an important statement. But now we need to glean from the references that describe Jesus Christ as the first begotten or firstborn from the dead. Now we opened up Psalm 2, we read that whole psalm. The first 9 verses describe the rebellion of Gentiles and Jews against God and his Son, or his anointed, which is another way of saying the Christ. Christ means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. And anointed one means the anointed one too, in case you were wondering. Okay, so there's this rebellion takes place, and it's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles. They use the Romans to conspire and do this unholy union. But the Father mocks this rebellion of men. Though they crucified the Son of God, he has been raised from the dead and has become the ruler of all nations. And we have this expression, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2:7. This is a reference to Christ being raised from the dead, and that's made clear by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 13. And again, I need to turn to this one. This is too important to miss. This is only a portion of a great sermon, but let's catch the part that will help us the most this morning. Acts chapter 13, starting with verse 26, verse 33 being our key verse here. Acts 13, starting with verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, and he quotes, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Okay, you wouldn't really have much of a gospel or a book of Acts if you didn't have the Old Testament. That's what they were preaching from. That's what they were teaching from. And one of the last things Jesus did before he ascended to be with the Father, as he's giving them the Great Commission, he says, "Thus it is written." And thus it behooved Christ, or it was a necessity that Christ suffer and that he be buried and that he rise again on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, among whom you are witnesses. The gospel is made of this. We have documentation throughout the Old Testament, prophecy and promise of what the Son of God would do, what would happen to him, and what would happen after that. We're not guessing that Jesus is the Christ. We know. It's well documented. God sent out messengers hundreds of years earlier to verify these things. So you don't have to have a college degree, but you do have to take a little time to look up and cross-reference, which we try to do here. So Paul made it very clear. Christ was begotten from the dead, fulfilling the prophetic promises and providing us salvation. Now, I'm not going to deal with it right now, but the last three verses of Psalm 2 is a gospel call for all people throughout the whole world to repent, to believe, and to trust in the Son of God. You think about it. You say the gospel started on Pentecost? No, it didn't. No. It's there clearly in Psalm 2. I could show you some other places too in the Old Testament. But for millennia, kings could read that. For millennia, people that worked for the kings could read that. People that served under the kings could read that. And this was a call not just to leaders, but to all men to surrender to the lordship of God's Son. Because he's going to rise from the dead, never to die anymore. He's given all authority, all power. And so we have a very extensive gospel. It isn't just John 3:16, it's Psalm 2. Well, let's take a look at Romans 8:29. That's our next text. I kind of combined here with Psalm 2:7 and Acts 13:33, but now let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, this is in the middle of some very challenging scripture, very comforting scripture. It's funny how comfort and challenge can both be in the same place, but that's what happens in Romans 8. In general, we have this wonderful text. You could read at least from 28 to 39, and you would get the idea that we have security in Christ. Because of Christ, we have eternal life. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And not only does Christ provide an unbreakable bond between us and the love of God, he also is leading us into conformity to himself. Now, I'm trying to be good and not go into too much depth of Romans 8, because Romans 8 is like a real backbone place of the New Testament, of the Bible, really. But here we have a pattern. The Lord is doing things. Why is it that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose? Because here's what the call really looks like. He, verse 29, foreknew us. And then he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, predestination's a scary topic for us. But let's just take it for face value right here. The plan is not just to save us from perishing in hell. The plan is to save us from sin and transform us into the image of his son, to be like Jesus, to be like him. Okay, we call this sanctification, to be set apart for a holy purpose, to be made holy like Christ. He wants to save you not in your sins, but from them. And this takes a while, folks, like a lifetime. Getting justified from your sins, knowing you're forgiven, knowing that you're a citizen of heaven, that takes a moment when you trust, when you believe. But getting sanctified, conforming to Christ's image, becoming like him, that's a lifetime. And Jesus has got all of your life to work with. He's not in a hurry. And yet, there is an urgency, too, in which we need to surrender and cooperate with him working in our lives. Okay, it says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's that firstborn idea. And firstborn means when he rose from the dead, there's going to be duplication after this. He's the pattern. He's the leader. He's the preeminent one. And there's going to be more like him following. And I trust that means you and me. So, when Christ was raised from the dead, he not only secured our salvation, he secured our sanctification. All right, I move on to the next one. I think you have to turn a page for that. Acts chapter 26. Seems like I'm bouncing around to the book of Acts more than once here. Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Okay, Paul's giving his testimony. Paul's explaining his calling to the ministry. And it was necessary that Christ should suffer. I think I already mentioned that. That was Luke 24, 44 through 48. That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. And it says here, and to show light unto two categories of people. To show light to the people, and then also to the Gentiles. Now, you may have caught that in Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage? I think some Bibles say the nations rage. Why did the people imagine a vain thing? The people's referring to Israel. And if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, so that's everybody else. And so we're getting the strong indication Christ rose from the dead, not just to save Israelites or people who converted to Judaism. Came to save of all kinds of people, every type of people. This was actually mentioned way back in Genesis 15. God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless those that bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. I don't think Abraham fully knew what that meant. We don't always know what God means fully at the time he tells us things, and it has to unfold. It was hard because Jewish people didn't like this Gentile part. They were withdrawing. They were circling the wagons. They were mad at the Romans. They had been mad at the Greeks. They were mad at the Persians. They were mad at Babylon. They were mad. You know, someone in history once accused the Jews of hating the whole human race. Well, God had used the whole human race to chastise them. And instead of being sorry to God, they got mad at the instruments that God was using. Now, that, again, that could be a longer story, but the fact is that the scope of the work of the gospel goes far beyond just Jews. It's to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. That's why we're talking today, because I'm not Jewish. Never was. But here we're told that we are, we're not. One thing we have to get from this is we are not talking about the memory of a dead teacher. You know, when you talk about Confucius or you talk about Muhammad, you're talking about a dead person. When you talk about Christ, you're talking about somebody who's listening while you talk. You're talking about somebody who's there forever. And it's such a different concept. But see how those words are said here? He will rise from the dead, and who's going to show light unto the people and to the Gentiles? Well, obviously, people are going to be used as instruments, but this is something Christ does. It is Christ that suffered. It is Christ that's the first that should rise from the dead. It is Christ that should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And, of course, he uses people to do it, but the living Christ is there. Look at Colossians 1:18. This goes with this. Colossians 1:18. If you will, or I'll read to you carefully. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Preeminence, it means he's got first place. He's got first place in the entire universe. Okay, when we're going to look at some scriptures in a moment that talk about how he's got authority virtually in heaven and in earth. But right now, let's just notice that we are working with our risen Savior who lives within us and is at work in the world now and forever, and he has preeminence, first place in the universe and in the church. I serve a risen Savior. Didn't we just sing that? Okay, Jesus is saving people today. I don't save people. Sometimes people get mixed up. Sometimes when people thank me for certain things, because I ministered to them, because I spoke a word, I intervened somehow, and they want to thank me, but they thank me to the point that I realize, this has got to be translated here, it's really the Spirit of Christ they're thanking. It's really the Spirit of Christ that they're so grateful to. And I just got to make sure not to get in the way and soak up what isn't mine there. So I step aside and try to give the glory to the Lord. But I've learned in the past not to correct people strongly. I just say, I'm glad God made that useful to you. I'm glad that God could use me in this situation. And without kind of rebuking them and saying, well, you glorify God, not me. Because, I mean, they're not actually worshiping me. You know, I don't ask them to kiss my ring or anything. But what we're learning here is the first begotten from the dead, that's our risen Savior. He lives within us. He's at work in the world. He is saving people, and he is the preeminent one, both in all the universe and right down to the authority in the church. Who's in charge here? Jesus Christ. This is his church. This ain't Lindsay's church. This is his church. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 20. And now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all, and I got to make it clear here, all in Christ shall all be made alive. There's a thing called universalism where Jesus died for you, like it or not. You could be a flag-waving Muslim and wake up in heaven and wonder, what happened here? You know, and you could be a mobster and just killing people and robbing banks, and you die and you wake up in heaven. What happened here? Now, that's universalism, and it's a terrible, terrible mistreatment of Christ and the gospel and the cross of Christ and all of that. So understand, in Adam is everybody. We're all, one way or another, descended from Adam. But in Christ does not describe everybody. It only describes those in Christ. And you have to believe in Him. You have to receive Him. You repent of your ways and you believe in Him, what He did for you, and trusting Him to lead you in His ways, you're in Christ. And those who are in Christ shall be made alive. And we're talking about a resurrection body here because chapter 15 is all about resurrection. Now, there's a little description of the future here. Maybe I should stop and clarify first fruits, because that's different than first begotten or firstborn. First fruits. In many cases, there is an early harvest, a small early harvest that is an indication of a much larger harvest that's going to take place. And okay, you didn't ask me, but I'm going to do this. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, some people get so mad and they think the Bible's full of contradictions. And look at this. Jesus cursed a fig tree for not giving fruit out of season. And so they judge him for condemning something that it wasn't the poor tree's fault. Well, I got to explain. The tree attracted Jesus because it had sprouted forth its leaves. And when a fig tree sprouts its leaves, there's an early fig nestled in it. That early fig is like, oh, I don't know. You maybe have had little blossoms and you can pull the stems and taste something there. This early fig is just a little thing, but it's a sample of when the tree gives its whole load. If it wasn't the season for figs to bear their fruit, it wasn't the season for them to put out their leaves and brag about, look, here I am. The tree was out of season. It had given these leaves, though, which should have been an indication of that early fig. That's like a first fruit. But the bigger harvest is later. So Jesus cursed that tree for basically being a hypocrite. Put out leaves, says, come on, sample me. Jesus says, I just looked. There ain't nothing to sample. So having said that, he's the first fruits. We're waiting a while, as you can tell, for the big harvest. When we all get our new bodies, he hasn't finished gathering in all his sheep, all of his figs, whatever you want to call us today. But he is the first fruits of them that slept. So I thought I'd put that in here. Now back to our text. Oh, our text. Verse 22. Okay, verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. That's when the big harvest comes. Then, verse 24 says, comes the end. Now, sometimes when the Bible says the end, it doesn't mean apocalyptic, horrible disaster. People hear, the end is near. And you know, we get all of our movies about asteroids hitting the planet and, you know, whatever else, a new ice age and, you know, destruction, destruction. You know, there's plenty of destruction going to come. But when Paul says the end of all things, and Peter says it too, 1 Peter 3:7, I think it is, that the end of all things is at hand, so be sober and pray and watch into prayer. They're talking about not destructive end. They're talking about dramatic climax, a dramatic conclusion that's wonderful. You know, are you really just waiting for the Antichrist? I'm waiting for the Christ. I think it's a far better occupation of my time, looking unto Jesus. Considering the new heavens and the new earth, Peter says, what kind of people ought we to be? Because he's talking about new heavens, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. He isn't saying, oh, remember, there'll be 7 years and the devil's going to have this guy. And you know, yeah, it's true, but that's not the end. We got a good ending. We really got something to look forward to. I'm tired of looking at a dirty window thinking that that's all I got to look at. I'm going to look through it, dirt and all, because the King is coming, and I can see that through that window. This world's a dirty, messed up place, but through it all, God's letting me wait for His Son. Okay. Thank you. Okay, now where I get my eyes off my page and then I'm in trouble. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he that hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. That was a long, long way of saying Jesus is going to get everything in submission, and then he is going to submit too. But who's he going to submit to? His Father. That's right, the one who sent him, the one he works for, the one he honors, and does that which is pleasing in his sight. Yes, everything's submitted. Now Jesus says, I can submit something worthy to submit to the Father. Because there's no blemishes here, without spot or wrinkle, folks. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, and that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. When it's all done, folks, this first begotten of the dead Savior of ours, this first fruits of them that slept, is going to gather together in one all that are in Christ. And we're going to be this kingdom of people that the Father is given, and the Father is going to accept that, which means he accepts us. You know, Jesus said in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many abodes. Okay, I know mansions is the word you're used to hearing, but it's many dwelling places. You're like in one of those gigantic mansions that you see on Downton Abbey or something, and you're all going to have a place there. And there, Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to make a reservation for you in that place. He had to go to the cross next to obtain, to pay for your reservation so you get to be there. But he says, if I go, I'll come again and bring you, draw you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. This is good news. We are working with a risen Savior who lives within us, who is at work in the world now and forever. He has preeminence in the universe and in the church. And now we're seeing that our risen, victorious Savior will give us never-ending face-to-face fellowship with the triune God. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Which brings us now to Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Yeah, you've been in Revelation 1 already. Well, guess what? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. We got some more revelating to do. I made that word up. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, some of your Bibles will translate it a little differently, that he's making us a kingdom, and we have a priesthood, and so forth. And you can look at 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 and get some more verification here, but it doesn't really change anything. The fact is, you and I have a privileged position we don't deserve. We have an honorable position that we must not neglect. We've been given a great responsibility. You watch those movies, the little prince grows up saying, I hate being in a royal family. I want to go out there and play football with those kids. And the parents come up, or the governess comes up and says, oh, much responsibility. You have to make sacrifices because you're a son of the king, you know. And the kid goes, like that. Let's not be that way. We are being disciplined and trained right now for our future position, and the job starts now. How in the world are we priests unto God? Well, you ever pray? You ever intercede? A priest is one who's a go-between between men and God. We go to God on men's behalf. We go to men on God's behalf. And so we have a priestly kind of work to do. Now, Jesus is the great high priest. But he's prepared us to work in his kingdom and to have this priestly ministry. And we need to respect that, honor that, and fulfill that, don't you think? The living Christ is not only watching, he's here to help. He's here to help. There's that place in Matthew where he says, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." In other words, make disciples. "And baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." Even to the end of the world or the end of the age. But we are not just doing something from a memory of Jesus. We have the living Christ to lead us, guide us, provide for us. "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the message that's hard to end. Because Jesus is not done. He's not done. Yes, when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And like one of our hymns said, that redeeming work of love was completed. But the work goes on. And Jesus is moving us along in every generation. It's not for us here to get sad or disgusted with the world. It's our job to go out there and represent Christ to this world and save people from this world. We can't save the world, but we can save people from it through Christ working in us. There's power with his word. There's authority with his word. And since I have to end this message sometime, I'm choosing 1 Corinthians 15 for my last hurrah. I did save you some to look up on your own. I really did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we go to the other end of that chapter. We've been at the earlier half. But I want you to look at chapter 15, starting with verse 50. Now, if you've ever been with me at a graveside service, I always start on verse 52. I love to read this passage, but I'm starting with verse 50 because we're not at a funeral right now. We're at a resurrection party. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, that's 1:5, and verse 50:50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Okay, Christ's resurrection not only guarantees us the forgiveness of our sins, but also the quality of our life now and of our eternal life with him. There's always something to do because of the resurrected Christ. There's always something to look forward to because of the resurrected Christ. So he says, "Because I live, you shall live also." Are you alive? Have you been born again? Have you received the Son of God into your life? It's a free gift. And you can know in a moment by the promises of God that he is yours and you are his. now to work out his purposes, to conform more to his image, to represent him, work with him as light must be shown to the world. You know, the world getting darker doesn't change the brightness of our light. Our light is going to look better with this dark world. And so let us live in him. Let's walk with him. Heavenly Father, I've said all I can say right now. But there's more for you to say to us. Speak into us, Lord, the truth of these scriptures. Help us every day to realize that we are crucified with Christ and nevertheless we live. Help us understand that today the voice of the Son of God is speaking. And we can be mouthpieces, but it is you who speaks to the hearts, Lord. Speak to our hearts and then speak through us into other people's hearts. And we just thank you for these things and ask you to give faith where it's needed now. In Jesus' name, amen.